Amen. You guys have a seat. And while you're having a seat, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Thanks, Will. Thanks, Aaron. Appreciate the redneck factor in that. I appreciate that. My kind of guy. Romans chapter 15, not an Advent, not a traditional Advent text by any means, but little background to Advent. If you're new to Curry Creek or you're new to Advent, it's from the Latin, a Latin word, Adventus, which means coming or anticipation. And this is something that's been celebrated by the church for 1,500 years. And over the last couple of weeks, you'll notice that I've been telling us, teaching us, talking to us about the reality that Sunday isn't the weekend. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. This is how we kick off our week. This is the first morning of the first day of the week we've set aside. We've come together as the people of God, not only to proclaim the gospel, but to live out the gospel. Well, not only is today, December the first day of the week, it is also the first day of the church calendar. Advent is the kicking off of the church calendar. There's Advent, there's Epiphany, there's Lent, the calendar was, or the year was revolving around the church calendar when the local church, when the parish church, if you will, was the center of community. Now we have churches all over the place and we've lost that communal identity. And Advent gives us an opportunity to recapture that as we come together. This is how the church kicked off its new year, by remembering, by anticipating, by yearning for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we live on this side of Jesus' first coming when he came in humility, and we anticipate his coming in glory. So we are in this season of Advent together. And the themes, you heard Will talk about the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. And so we spend 4 weeks anticipating and preparing for the coming of Jesus rather than 4 weeks celebrating the coming of Jesus. We get that backwards in our individualistic and consumeristic culture, in which we, as soon as, I don't know, how many of y'all had Black Friday sales come across your email like you were bombed by it? Anybody want to admit that? I'll admit it. I was. And it just, so immediately, I mean, the dressing's not even jellied up yet, congealed, and you're already getting hammered with emails about the greatest, latest sale that you can, if you miss out on it, you're an absolute loser. And so all these things just hammer us as a consumeristic culture in which we speed up, we accelerate toward Christmas. And the church and Advent and the church calendar forces us to slow down, because it takes 4 weeks to get to the birth of Christ, to get to the second coming of Christ. It's not immediate. It's not right now gratification. So it's a time for us to literally and figuratively slow down and take our time getting there. God's intention in all of that is for us to focus on why we should anticipate Christ's coming. And it begins with this idea, this concept of hope that we're going to talk about today. And as I said earlier, this is not a traditional Advent, if you will, message, but if you'll bear with me, by God's grace, we'll get to that part. Our goal, our hope, our desire, as we as a church walk through Advent together, is this: that Christmas won't be a gigantic exhale, whew, it's over, but rather a gigantic inhale. Christ is coming. It's an anticipation rather than exhaustion. So we've prepared over the next 4 weeks for you to enter into this Advent season and to slow down. Later on this afternoon, right here at 4:30, you'll hear about it later, we're going to gather for prayer and praise, and it's a time when we launch, if you will, the new year, when we start fresh, when we come together acknowledging our sin, confessing our sin, and pleading the blood of Christ to prepare us for his second coming. So it's a time for, maybe you go, I don't want to miss Christmas. I don't want to miss this season with all the hurry. And the shameless plug, tonight is an opportunity for you to come and with your family, let's say, hey, let's reorient our lives around the gospel message. Let's reorient our lives around taking our time to move through this. Have your Bible, Romans chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. You can either follow along in your Bible, which is my preferred method. If you want to follow along on the screen, if you have an electronic device, we really want you just to be a part of God's Word. The Bible says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up." You'll notice that Paul is talking about Christ and the example of Christ, and he's instructing the church on how they are to treat one another. Verse 3, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." Paul goes on a little excursion here. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There it is. If we're to have hope, then surely we could look into God's word and find out, number one, what hope is, and number two, how to get there. If we're to have it, if God desires us to have it, then we have before us, and I think in Romans 15, a roadmap to hope. You just don't get there, but there's a map, there's a path, there's a way that God takes us to gather hope. Let's pray together, and then we'll jump into God's word. Father, I thank you for the church that is gathered today, known as Curry Creek. And Father, you know each and every one by name. In fact, you know the very hairs on their head, the number of hairs on, you know everything about us, our weaknesses, our failings, our joys, our sorrows, our highs and our lows, and everything in between. And Father, as we are here before you, we take security in the knowledge that our hearts are laid bare before you, and you've loved us anyway. And you've done so in the person and work of Jesus. Father, would you teach us what it means to have hope and to live in hope? In Christ's name I pray, amen. Some theologians want to begin with eschatology, which is the study of end times. In other words, it's the working out or the doctrine of last things. And their rationale is because we know what God is going to do finally and fully, we can organize and orient our lives around his good purposes for us. In other words, that knowing and understanding what God is going to do and how God is going to fulfill it should encourage us in the here and now to live lives of righteousness. It's a hard point to argue with them. I would probably go, no, let's center ourselves on the cross, which gives us an understanding of eschatology, but their point is well taken. If we know what God is going to do, if we know how God is going to work all these things out, then we can orient our lives, our thinking, our behavior, our families, our career, our bank accounts. We can organize everything around what God is ultimately going to do for the world and for us in Christ. So it's a point well taken. I think it teaches us to live well in the here and now. I didn't say happy. I said well in the here and now. The French have a word for hope. It's espoir, or where we get the Spanish word esperanza, hope. But if you were to take a particle and put it in front of espoir, or we would say espair, then you get despair, without hope. And some of you here today are living in despair. You're without hope because you don't think anything about your situation is ever going to change. You think that you're always going to be stuck where you're stuck. Now, I'm not here to make empty promises to you, but I am here to talk to you about hope and what I understand the scripture teaches us how to get to hope, which is more, way more than just wishful thinking. So let's look into God's word and allow God's word to instruct us. Paul says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction." If Christianity is anything, it's a teaching religion. It's not just subjective feeling. It's not just experiential. Does God want us to feel our faith? Absolutely. Does God want us to engage in our feelings? Of course he does, because he is a relational being and he's created us with emotions. And he's created us to feel our faith. No doubt about that. But in order to understand what we are to feel, we need to be instructed. And God's word ultimately is a teaching, if you will. God's word is a teaching religion. So Paul makes this endorsement of everything that was written. Now, obviously, he's not talking about Platonic thought. Obviously, he's not talking about these things that are outside the purview of Scripture. He's talking about those things that were written in regards to the things of God. He's referencing the Old Testament. And so immediately he's wanting us to identify with the message of the Old Testament. And it is a message of redemption in which God was taking a people that he chose for himself. And he walks them through their deliverance out of Egypt, through their wilderness wanderings and repeated disobedience into a land flowing with milk and honey, giving them houses that they did not build and cities that they did not build and farms and fields that they did not plant nor cultivate, but they were the beneficiaries of all these things. Through their rebellion, through their longing for a king, through the ups and downs of divided kingdom, through apostasy, to deportation and back to the promised land. And all of that is to pique our interest in this idea that God is going to be faithful to his covenant people and he will deliver them. And there's this message of hope that keeps coming through and through and through. Every time you think that the people of Israel and the plans and purposes of God are going to fail, God shows up. So we have this message of this coming Messiah. And those of us that know Jesus know the story of his birth and his being raised in Nazareth and the plan of God that unfolded in the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the formation of the church, the glory of the church, the rescue and rapture of the church, God's plan for the ages, the eschatology, the eschaton, the end times have been laid out before us. Advent wants us to join into that story. And so Paul says, whatever was written in the past was written, the Bible says, for our instruction. He says it this way in his letter to Timothy, his second letter to Timothy. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Critics of God's word always find something in God's word that they don't like. And because they don't like it, they choose to classify it as a scribal error or as a gloss. In other words, it was an addition, that God didn't intend that that's not divinely inspired. This is just the ideas and the actions of the writer imposing himself upon the text in order to make a point. The problem with that position is, who's in the position of saying this is divinely ordained and this is of man? Have we not put ourselves in a position of authority over God's word? See, Paul says everything that was written in the past, all scripture is God-breathed. And so we are accepted as such, even when it's hard. And can we agree that there's some things that God says in his word that are just hard? They're hard. But their truthfulness is not dependent upon my understanding of them. They are true and right and good. We're in a position of understanding that all scripture is God-breathed. Usually the things that we don't like are the first things that we need to throw out. There's a practical purpose to Scripture. Not only is it in Paul endorsing it, there's this practical purpose of it. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, notice which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes the filter by which we understand salvation, and through Christ and his ministry, we gain an understanding of Scripture that makes us wise for salvation. So the apostle is constantly holding up a high view of Scripture. And he's saying that there's an intentionality to that. There's a teaching element to all of God's word, and we're to line ourselves under it. Now, that understanding, that high value that the apostle places on Scripture is paramount. It's crucial to our understanding of the rest of what the apostle is going to say if we're to get to hope. Now, I know this is a long and winding road. Sounds like a great song, by the way. That there ought to be this path that we take. And so it begins with a high view of Scripture, and we're going to understand that as it plays out. So the Bible says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, and I want you to notice that, it's through endurance. In other words, you have to endure. You have to push through to the other side. Now, I don't know about you, but y'all have heard me say this before. One of the great maxim of my athletic life was, when the going gets tough, the sprinters quit. It's just the way it is. You don't need to run any longer than 400 meters. Anything over in that is indulgence. It's just excessive. There's this endurance, this element of going through that. Now, you don't gain endurance by quitting. You gain endurance by going through. And the Bible is explicit here, so that through endurance. Now, here's the deal. Immediately you're going, well, wait a minute. That means that it's going to be hard, and it might be tough, and it might not be fun. And I thought Christianity was to be fun and easy, and that if I gave my life to Jesus Christ, it would be unicorns and ponies and rainbows the rest of my days. But those of us who have come to Christ have found out that we are beset with any number of temptations and snares and traps and difficulties, that in some ways our lot in life is not any different, if you will, in regards to sicknesses, in regards to injury, in regards to disappointment, in regards to hurt feelings and fractured relationships. It's not any different than those who are without Christ. And in the experience of doing those things, I would agree. But the point of God's word is to teach us it's through enduring them. There's a value in endurance, in pushing through and going through. And that comes from reading God's word and learning the lessons from it. We read about Joseph in the Old Testament. Are we not inspired to endure that God had a plan for Joseph in spite of his brother's misunderstandings of him, in spite of his mother and father's misunderstandings of him, in spite of the fact that he was sold into slavery, in spite of the fact that he was wrongfully accused and wrongfully imprisoned by Potiphar, in spite of the fact that the people to whom he interpreted dreams ignored him and forgot about him until a time in which their memory, one of their memories, was jogged, to the point in which he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and then he's put into a place of, in a position of authority with great responsibility. The vast majority of Joseph's story, as we read about it, the beginning of it is a story of endurance. It didn't come easy, but God was behind. God was faithful. God was in. God was through all of that. So if you're in the middle of something that you're having to endure, you're in good company. And we could talk about the prophets. We could talk about Israel as a nation. There are any number of examples that we find in God's word that instruct us that endurance is a part of walking in faith with God. So we have this idea of endurance. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Job went through a whole lot before God restored him in the end. And some of you are going through a lot. And God will restore you, but it might not be till the end. And so there has to be something other than enduring for endurance sake that moves us. So we move from endurance to encouragement. The word is literally paraklesis. If you know anything about the Greek New Testament, you'll know that the word for the Holy Spirit is paraclete. He's our helper. He comes along beside of us. In 1 John chapter 2, this is so telling. The word of God says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate." There's that word, the paraclesis. We have somebody to come alongside of us. We have an encourager. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So that when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only do we have the ability to endure, we have the encouragement of the scripture. We have Christ himself to come along beside us. We have the Holy Spirit to come along beside us and encourage us, to advocate for us, to move on our behalf, to make a way on our behalf in order that God may be glorified through our endurance and through the encouragement that comes from scripture. You've heard us say here at Curry Creek over and over again, read God's word, read God's word. Find yourself in God's word. Get a reading plan and stick with it. If you fall off the reading plan, just pick it up and start reading again. Don't beat yourself up over the fact that you missed a day or a week or 20 years. Go back and start reading God's word again. Don't read what John Free says about God's word, or John MacArthur, or Paul David Tripp, or anybody else. And those guys are awesome and they're phenomenal. But it's better to have the Spirit of God. It's not that you can't read those things and those people's comments on it. It's great. But there's nothing like being taught by the Holy Spirit himself. He's our best teacher. He's our highest teacher. He's our greatest teacher. He's our perfect teacher. So when we read God's word, we are instructed by God's word. We have an advocate with the Father. So as you're following along, Paul says, all these things that were written in former days were written for our instruction, to know, so that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, in other words, what we hold in our hands, we might have hope. We might have hope. What is that? Well, in our day, hope is a rather weak word. We use it in phrases like, well, I'm hoping for the best, which is not really encouraging. It's like when, that's low expectation, actually. I heard a guy say one time, if you have low expectations, you're never disappointed. It's kind of like A&M going into LSU and... My goodness, I wasn't even on the team and I'm hurting. That was a whipping. It says empty hope there. Abandon hope, all ye who enter here. God's word instructs us about this concept, this idea of hope. In the Bible, hope means certainty. You say, well, if it means certainty, why don't we call it certainty? Because we haven't possessed it yet. It doesn't mean that it's not real. It doesn't mean that it's not ours in Christ. It doesn't mean that it's not laid up for us. It doesn't mean that it's not a present reality. It means that we haven't possessed it yet. So the certainty is ours, but we haven't possessed it yet. So once again, let's allow the word of God to inform our hearts as well as our minds in regards to these things that are certain, that speak of hope in God's word. And now these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Now insert certainty. And now these three remain: faith, certainty, and love. Well, what would he possibly be certain of? Well, you keep reading the rest of God's word, or a lot in God's word. He says this in Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. That faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven, the certainty of what is stored up for you in heaven. Now listen, either it's there or it's not. And the Bible says that it's stored up for you, for those that are in Christ. Now either it is or it isn't. And because God's word says it is, then there's a certainty to it. Have we possessed it in the present? No. It doesn't mean that it's not there. So continue to reading. Stored up for you in heaven, about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and truly understood God's grace. Those are factual statements by the Apostle Paul, that this stuff that God is speaking of through the apostle is stored up for us. The Bible goes on to say this in Colossians 1:27. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We might say the certainty of glory. You say, John, how can you make that statement? Because the word of God informs us what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And because we are informed of God's eschatological purposes, end time purposes, that we will be like him, we can have certainty of the hope of Christ in us now, even though we may not feel it. That's why I said earlier, Christ or Christianity is primarily a teaching religion, because it informs the mind. The mind informs the heart, which informs the emotions on what we are to feel. You see, we often want to categorize hope cheaply. Well, I have a buoyant attitude. I have a great spirit about me. I must be filled with a lot of hope. Well, no, I could be like Job in the midst of suffering, knowing that even though my flesh fails me, even though my flesh falls off me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And when with my own eye, in my own flesh, I shall see him. You see, that's faith in the midst of suffering. That's hope in the midst of suffering. I promise you, Job didn't feel good. The Bible goes on to say in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Now, the Bible here declares God hasn't lied, but before time began, he promised eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, we either have that hope, the certainty of eternal life, or we don't. You see, that's the ultimate question for you today. Do you have the certainty of Christ Jesus? He's not talking about feelings. He's talking about certainties. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 13. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope. And here's what he says that hope is: the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about Advent, the second Advent, the glorious appearing. Now, Paul is making the affirmation that this is a reality. This is a present reality. We haven't possessed it yet. That's why it's still classified as a hope. There's a certainty of it, but it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't been realized. But we're to live our lives, base our lives, orient our lives, orient our family, orient our finances, orient our time, orient our morality, orient our generosity around the concept that Christ is coming in to redeem and rescue us from this perishable world. Therefore, we shouldn't put our stock in this, but in him. Finally, Hebrews chapter 6, one of my favorite passages of scripture. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. We have this hope. Well, I hope Jesus went behind. I hope Jesus is there. I hope Jesus is in the inner sanctuary. I hope he's advocating for me there. Now, either that's wishful thinking or there's a certainty of that. I believe there's a certainty that Christ has torn the veil, if you will, at his crucifixion. The veil was torn. The way mediated between God and man has been breached, has been covered, has been spanned by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the anchor for the soul is not wishful thinking, because wishful thinking anchors nothing. The anchor's the anchor, and the anchor's not here. The anchor's there. We have this anchor for the soul. This is where we're grounded. This is where the psuche, the very soul of humanity can be anchored in Christ. Now, either that's certain, either the anchor holds or it doesn't. Either or. It's an exclusive choice. So that's great, John. So life's going to be tough. We're going to have to endure. And if we read God's word, we're going to be encouraged. And in the encouragement, it's going to produce hope. Great, but I'm still in despair here and now. Help me. Or others of you go, right, I get it, John, but what in the world does that have to do with Advent and the Christmas story? I'm glad you asked. There was this couple by the name of Zacharias and Elizabeth, and this is how one of the Gospels begins, and they were childless because Elizabeth was barren, and they longed to have kids. Zacharias knew the story. He knew the story of Abraham and Sarah, who were unable to have kids until God miraculously opened the womb, and Elizabeth, the wife, I'm sure she'd heard the story of Hannah, who was unable to have kids until God opened up the womb, and so she was enduring what would have been shameful in their days, not to be able to have kids. And they were undergoing that. And then the word of God came to them. The word of God happened to come to them by a pretty important angel by the name of Gabriel. It came and said, listen, you're going to have kids. I am going to bring this about. Can you imagine what happened in their heart? And they waited. And they waited. And they waited. And then one day, Elizabeth felt the stirring in her womb. And all of a sudden, it was a reality. A not yet realized reality, but a reality. And all of a sudden, her cousin Mary comes in and says, hey, you're not going to believe this, I'm pregnant. And when the baby in Elizabeth's womb, who we know as John the Baptizer, heard that his cousin was in Mary's womb, he got all excited and was jumping up and down in the womb. Oh, man, all of a sudden there's a realized hope, and then the baby is born, and Zacharias and Elizabeth worship. Another leading figure in this birth narrative is a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph is betrothed to this 14 to 16-year-old girl, and, I mean, they're as good as married. In fact, the only way you break the betrothal is through divorce. And one day Joseph is told heartbreaking news that this sweet girl that he's betrothed to is pregnant and he isn't involved. In fact, she says, Joseph, you're not going to believe this because I'm having a hard time believing this, but what's in my womb is not of a man, it's of the Holy Spirit. Now, can you imagine how that went over? And so all of a sudden Joseph is reeling with having to deal with this. What are my parents going to say? What are her parents going to say? What is the town going to think? And maybe he was informed by the word of God to Hosea that says, and I want you to go and I want you to love a prostitute. I want you to go back and redeem Gomer. Maybe there's a purpose in that. Maybe he was encouraged by the scripture. Enduring? Yes. Patiently enduring? Yes. And God in his grace and his mercy comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your husband, as your wife, I should say, because what's in her womb is of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Joseph went, Mary wasn't lying. And now it's great. This is amazing. And guess what they had to do? Wait. For 9 months, they had to wait. You know where the validation came? The validation came when angels are singing and shepherds are worshiping and magi are bringing gifts. In some of those instances, it was 2 years, more than 2 years, after Joseph got the word. And what about Mary herself? Mary, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. You're going to be with child. Can you imagine what Mary was thinking? What is Joseph going to think? What are my parents going to think? What is the community going to think? And perhaps she was informed by the word of God. Behold, a virgin will conceive, and she will give birth. He will call his name Emmanuel. He will be great. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will be a light to the Gentiles and Israel's consolation. He will be the fulfillment of all the waiting and anticipating that I've talked about with my people for thousands of years. Mary, you bear the hope of the nations. You're going to have to patiently endure. You're going to be encouraged by the word. And she gives birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wraps him in swaddling cloths and lays him in a manger. And heaven and earth rejoice. Hope. Hope. See, I don't know where you are today in your walk with the Lord. Maybe you don't even have a relationship with the Lord. Maybe you have a lot of hope, and maybe you have nothing but despair. You don't think anything's going to change in your marriage. You don't think anything's going to change with your rebellious kids. You don't think anything's going to change with your boss. You don't think anything is going to change with crazy Uncle Herman that you just spent Thanksgiving with. You don't think any of that's going to change. May I tell you, if you do, you are living in despair without hope. The whole point of Advent is that Jesus has come the first time to show us that it is through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures that we might have certainty that God's going to do what he said he would do when he spoke in Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you. I know the plans I have for you. And they're a blessing, not a curse. And they're realized through Christ. Does it make it easy? Does it make it quick? It just indicates a certainty that is yet to be realized. And in Christ, all the promises God has made are yes. They're yes. That gives us hope. And I want you to have it. And I want you to have it in spades. During this time of Advent, during this time of waiting, during this time of yearning, during this time of anticipating what God wants to do as he has come the first time with a promise that he will come a second time in glory. May that be yours in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day and the glories and the blessings of the day. Lord, would you speak truth to our hearts? Father, would you give us clarity? Father, would you inform our conscience? Would you inform our mind? Would you inform our heart? Would you inform our emotions, Lord, that we might know how to respond to you? Father, I pray for those that are here today that have never made a faith commitment to Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they surrender their lives to his lordship. And Father, for the very first time in their lives, they might have hope. We ask these things and pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen.